Okay, the message is being brought to us by our Pastor John, and it's from Genesis chapter 12.
Okay. Good morning to all of you, and thank you, Jaen, for that wonderful time of worship. It's truly good to see you, and this morning we are going to embark on a journey with Abraham, and it's going to be a journey which you probably wouldn't have guessed, but all the same, that's what the Word of God does. He surprises us all the time. So, as we begin, you do need to have your Bibles with you, because we are studying the Bible. And I hope you're taking notes, because disciples take notes. And we make effort to learn as God speaks to us. So before we get into the study, let's look to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we again are thankful to you for so many things. Things that we don't even realize, but you've been good to us. For that, we want to thank you. Today we ask that as we open your word, we ask that you will speak to us and help us to quieten ourselves so that we do not get distracted. Help us to focus just on you alone. As we open the pages of your word, we know that you will speak to us. We ask that your Holy Spirit will do a special work in us. Help us to be teachable. And as we hear, help us to understand. And as we understand, help us to be determined to obey you. And for that, we want to trust you that you will enable us, give us the strength to walk with you. And truly, that's our desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Abraham's journey. Chapters 12 and 13, that is what it is all about. And to give a perspective, and I think it's very important that we do have a proper perspective of the big picture, having a panoramic view of all the chapters, how they connect, how they relate to one another. Because it is only when you are able to see the relationship between the chapters, then you will not only get the correct interpretation, but you and I will be able to hear the real message that God is saying to us. It's not just about Abraham going through different cities, doing different things, and that's it. Definitely not. The mind of God is amazing, amazing. And this is what you're going to find out today, all right? And again, just to give you a perspective, Genesis, the book of Genesis has 50 chapters. And in the book, 11 chapters has been dedicated to the creation and the beginning of human history. And it covers only 2,000 plus years. And I shouldn't say only, because that's a long period, 2,000 plus years of human history and creation. But then from chapters 12 onwards to chapter 50, it covers only 350 years. What does that tell you? It's kind of like the first 11 chapters, you're going through it at fast forward pace. And then suddenly, for the balance of the book, up to chapter 50, it slows down. And more than that, chapters 12 to 25, it tells us only about two people, Abraham and his son, Isaac. And again, what does that tell us? It tells us that people are more important than the how of creation or when it was created or even how the races came about. God does tell us that those things are not that important as man. And this is where God, from chapters 12 onwards, would now focus on men, individuals. And this is where we are going to begin. And in our next five studies, the journey comes in five parts. Today and next Sunday, we'll be looking at the first two parts. Today, we'll be looking at only three verses, from Ur to Haran, verses 1 to 3. And then next Sunday, we'll be looking from his journey from Haran right up to the Negev, verses 4 to 9. And in parts 3, 4, and 5, from Negev to Egypt, from Egypt to Bethel, and then from Bethel back to Hebron. Right? If you look at this, you would realize that it was not just a journey. It was a U-turn. At some point of his life, there was a U-turn. Why? We'll find out when we get to chapter 12 and 13. So, to give you just a quick pictorial picture of this, I'll show you a simple map. The locations of the places he visited. It all started in Ur of the Chaldeans. And this is the kingdom of Babylon in Mesopotamia. This whole region is called Mesopotamia. And then he will move up to Haran, where Terah died. And then from there, chapters 12 and 13 continues. He will move up, out from Haran, and his first stop will be Shechem. And then from Shechem, he'll move down to Bethel, where he will pitch a tent between Bethel and Ai. And this is Hebron, a very significant city, which we will come to. But in all this, I just want to say right now that it's not only the journey of Abraham from the time God called him up to the time he spiritually matured, from infancy to maturity. That was his journey. And that too is a picture of our journey. Our journey. And you'll be surprised. The many things that happened to him will also happen to us. That's what God is trying to say in the next two chapters. All right. So I will be repeating this again and again and again. And it's not that I've got dementia. I mean, it's coming. I can feel it's coming. But it is so important that I repeat this again and again. And certain things I will repeat so that it will stick. But before we begin in our study, there's something so important. that you should know. It's terms, terminology, certain words that you need to know and understand the meaning. And I do not want to assume that all of you know, and these are not common words that you come across very often. But we do, you do hear it every now and then as I teach. So it's about terminology, and I will not go over this again. I will just do it today, all right? So you try your best to remember. But they are very important for our studies from here onwards, right up to the end of the book of Genesis. Because these are words that are being used throughout scriptures, not just in the Old Testament, but it is also used in the New Testament. That's why they are important, and you need to understand what they mean. Three basic terms that you need to understand. The first one, it's typology. Typology. Typology is a study of types. We'll get into the details afterwards. What are types? What are antitypes? What are archetypes? That's the study of typology. And we find that throughout scriptures, even in the New. The second thing we do need to know is to understand Jewish Midrash. Jewish Midrash. What is a Jewish Midrash? A Midrash is the Jewish way of writing and interpreting scripture. That's the way they do it. How do they do it? They use symbols and parables and patterns. All right. What are patterns? We've used that word every now and then. It is kind of like our template or a blueprint, a pattern that would recur again and again and again throughout scriptures. And in understanding Jewish Midrash, there are two words that we have to understand. The first word is Pashut. Pashut. Pashut is the simple meaning, or we call it the plain meaning. What is the plain meaning of the passage? That is something we have to determine first. The second word is Pashur. Pashur. Pashur means the deeper meaning, or the spiritual meaning. And we'll get into the details a bit later. The third word or term that you need to be familiar with, which we are more familiar because it's more current, is the word microcosm. Microcosm. And or against or versus macrocosm. You probably know what's a microcosm. Or there is another term we use in biblical study. It's called corporate solidarity. It's being used in the secular world too. Corporate solidarity. What is corporate solidarity? We dealt with it in our study in the Gospel of John, where we said Peter was a corporate solidarity of the rest of the disciples. So when we think of Peter, he's like a microcosm. One individual representing a larger group. One individual representing the macrocosm. Microcosm represents the macrocosm. So when we say Peter, we all know what he did. Denied Jesus three times. But the truth is, it wasn't just Peter alone. All the other disciples also denied Jesus. Not in the way Peter did, but they all did. So Peter was a microcosm of the other disciples. He was a corporate solidarity. Another example, and that is in our study in chapters 12 and 13, Abraham is a microcosm or a corporate solidarity representing a larger group of people called children of God, children of God. Not just the Israelites, but more so all the spiritual children of God, those who are believers, those who have come to faith. So Abraham was a microcosm of all the spiritual children of God. And the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel is a microcosm of a larger group of people representing the rest of the world, the rest of the world. Whatever happens or whatever Israel did, the rest of the world did the same thing. In fact, Israel was worse, the Bible tells us, than the rest of the world. They were more evil, more wicked. So I'll just deal with microcosm and macrocosm here. But we'll get into the details right now of what is typology and Jewish Midrash. Is this okay so far? All right. Okay. I'm not going to hurry it through, but I hope that you get it because it's so important. Typology. A type. In the Bible is defined as, in the Greek, the word tupos in the Greek. It means a mold or a die. Like a mold, you design and then you produce objects from it, a mold. And figuratively, it means resemblance. There is a likeness, a resemblance. And it means a type, a model for imitation or an event, an instance to warn us against it. Or it can be a figure or a pattern. So all these words you find in the Strong's Greek dictionary. All right. So I didn't manufacture them. That's to pause. The word type, which we see from the definition, can be used interchangeably with a couple of words. The words figure, a figure of, or prefigures, we sometimes say, or the word pattern, foreshadow, symbol. Something symbolizes something else, which means it represents something else or it's a picture of. So this morning, we said that Abraham's journey is really a picture of our journey. But all these words, they all project a common idea. And that idea is that of likeness, or resemblance, or similarities. So what really is a type? As we look into scriptures, a type can be a person, an event, or a thing that resembles another. It resembles another. It has the likeness of another. So as an example, a person, if you go through scriptures, there are many people who has resemblance of Jesus or foreshadows Jesus. So for example, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even Joseph. And Joseph has got the most similar characteristics to Jesus. And we're going to find out when we get to the study of Joseph. What about an event? We're familiar with the Exodus, how God firstly redeemed them through the Passover, the blood covering. Having been redeemed, he then delivered them through the Red Sea. That's an event, but that event is a type. It's a picture of our lives, how Jesus would redeem us, and then he would deliver us. What about a thing? A type can be a thing. Noah's Ark. We have studied Noah's Ark. Whoever is in the Ark will be saved. The only question is, are you in? And the ark is a type of Jesus. So, type, anti-type, archetype. The type really is fulfilled when the anti-type comes. The type is just a shadow, a picture of, but it's not the real thing. And the real thing is the anti-type. So earlier on, we just said the ark is a type of Jesus. And Jesus is the anti-type. All right? Anti-type. So these are terms you have to be familiar with. And what's the archetype? The archetype is the original, the very first of all the types. We call it the archetype. It's kind of like the archangel, the first, the original. So as an example, Abraham is also, Abraham is not only a type of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the antitype of Abraham. But Abraham is also the archetype of all believers. All believers. That's why we said Abraham's journey is a type. It's a pattern of the journey that all of us as believers, born-again believers, will take. All who have come to faith in Jesus will take the same journey. There are three other Greek words that are very similar with the word type, and they are being used interchangeably, and they are equally important. They are shadow. Shadow. Skia. In the Greek. The second word is parable or symbol. In the Greek, it is parabole. And the third word is copy, a copy of. Like our photostatic machine, you photocopy it. It comes out exactly the same. Or the word pattern, hupodegma, which is, all these three words are pretty similar. But let's take a look at the shades of differences. There are differences, very fine differences. Let's take a look at the first one, shadow. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it reads, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship." we see the word shadow being used here. And I will say that in other translations, they will use a different word, all right? But don't get trouble. We stay with the Greek. A shadow, the law is described as a shadow of good things to come. So don't ever say that the law is bad. The law kills. Yes, the law kills, because the law reveals our sin. But the law is good. It's good because it came from God. It's meant to protect us. It's meant to tell us that we are wrong. It's good. And it's a shadow of more good things to come. But it's not a reality itself. And Hebrews 10:1 tells us more. It's speaking about the many things that they have been doing, offering sacrifices in the temple year after year after year. And God is saying, those things do not bring about forgiveness. It can never remove your sin. It can only cover your sin for that 1 year. And then it gets kicked over to the next year, until the antitype comes, the Lamb of God. So a shadow really anticipates the coming of the real. It anticipates the coming of the real, which means that the real is in the future. But we do not love, and we cannot love a shadow. We cannot have a relationship with a shadow. Have you ever, do you find people loving a shadow rather than the real person? No. A shadow like a photo. I love my wife, but I like to have nice photos of her, but I do not have a relationship with the photo. I have a relationship with a real person. Sometimes at home, when you see the door ajar, slightly open, and then you see the shadow of somebody you love coming, and you see the shadow coming into the room first, you know the real is just behind. But you won't say, oh, what a nice shadow. I love that shadow. You're going to be crazy to love a shadow. You and I love the real thing. And the shadow implies dimness. It implies that it is brief, it's temporary. That's all for time being, and it's dim. But it also implies a certain measure, amount of resemblance between one to the other. Kind of like a silhouette, you know. Sometimes you see the shadow of somebody and you know immediately it's that person, a silhouette. All right, that's shadow. The next word, parable, symbol. Parable or symbol. Parabole. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, it reads, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Again, the sacrifices, the gifts that they bring to the temple cannot cleanse them of their sins, because it's only an illustration or a figure, a parable, a symbol. Because the word parabole simply means something fictitious. It's just a story that represents a real truth, a real life situation, but it's just a story. And there's something very similar about that story to the real life. So again, we are told, and we must always remember the things that you and I do. Compared to the Old Testament, the sacrifices that they bring, they think that that's all there is to it. No, the sacrifices pointing to the future coming of the real and final sacrifice. And here we have the two important words. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices were only able to cover the sin. It's still there, but covered for the time being. And they need to do it the year following and the year following. What they have done is just to propitiate, to cover. But when Jesus died, in the Gospel of John, we have studied that, that when Jesus died, our sins were expiated, meaning completely and finally removed. So all these things point again to a future reality, which is to come. And there you have the word parable. The third word, copy or pattern. Copy or pattern. Hupodigma. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 reads, "It was necessary then for copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than this. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands. That was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence." The word copy or pattern is repeated twice. And this word copy or pattern means an exhibit. It is a model, something you can touch or hold. It's a copy. And the tabernacle was a copy. The sacrifices that they bring the tabernacle was to be purified with the sacrifices. But that tabernacle was only a copy. And we saw that in Exodus, how God gave the pattern to Moses. So this word suggests that this word copy or pattern is really a sketch or a draft of something future and something invisible. And the tabernacle, with all its seven pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, those were copies or patterns of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The person and the work of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle itself, plus all the seven pieces of furniture within it. Those are patterns of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is so, so important that you understand. So when you read scriptures, you will see how beautifully it all interconnects. It explains. The Old Testament that we're studying now, it's not easy. And you think it's just a narrative story. Abraham had this, he had that, and he had so many adventures. It's not so. The Old Testament is really meat, solid meat. It's hard to understand, but it's being explained in the new. That's why scripture interprets scripture. And this is what we're doing, connecting scriptures. And they are all, these few words that we've looked at today, they are all interchangeable. And the beautiful part is that we find all three words are found in one verse in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. verse 5 reads, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. It was here, the writer of Hebrew was quoting from Exodus, when God gave the pattern, the blueprint, the template to Moses, and Moses must follow the pattern to the letter. So this is why, having looked at all this, this is why a Jewish reader today would read and interpret scripture using Jewish Midrash. They don't read it like we do. They see it with a different eye. What is Jewish Midrash? We said earlier that that's the way they write and that's the way they read scriptures today. And when they look at it, they will look for the plain meaning and the underlying meaning, the pashut and the pasher. So Jewish Midrash, we said earlier, uses symbolism and pattern. Symbolism to illustrate a doctrine. Illustrate. That means to make it clearer. It is not a doctrine, but it is used to illustrate. And patterns, they are used to identify a prophecy. So from the Old Testament to the New, all the prophecies are actually set in patterns. All right, regular patterns. Okay. And we see that, for example, let me just quickly throw it out to you. Abraham went into Egypt. That's a pattern. Hosea also prophesied about the children, God calling his sons out of Egypt. And when we get into Matthew, Jesus was called out of Egypt. That was the same prophecy quoted. So we see the pattern there for prophecies. Another example, and in our study here, we see people moving eastward. We've just finished Genesis 11 in verse 2. We're told that as people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. If you're a Jewish reader, you will look at the pashut or the simple meaning. The plain meaning, which means people travel for whatever reasons. They travel in the direction of the east. That's as simple as it means. But the pashut, the deeper meaning, or the spiritual meaning, was that people have become more wicked. They are traveling eastward toward Babylon. They returned back to Babylon. Where were they? They were up north, where the ark landed, Mount Ararat, which is in a mountainous range between today Turkey and Armenia. That's where Ararat was. But they traveled eastward. So there we have it. The pashut and the pasher. But we must be careful. And you must remember here, we cannot use a type, a shadow, or a parable to derive a doctrine. We're not to do that. Why? Because types, shadows, figures, they are only meant to illustrate, to make it clearer, to to clarify a doctrine. So if you and I were studying the book of Romans, that's a book of doctrines. It's heavy going, all right? Those are doctrines. And you don't find shadows. You don't find types there. Those are doctrines. So what we've said so far is that we must first determine what is the plain meaning. We must first understand the simple meaning of the Bible text. And then from the meaning of the simple text, then we derive the spiritual deeper meaning. That's how it works. But for many people, they love to jump into things and they just take it out of context and they'll what we call spiritualize it. Spiritualize it. And there's no basis. So when we teach a doctrine and then we illustrate, we have to support it with biblical text. And yes, these terminologies that we have just gone through, many of them are in the Greek too. And the New Testament was written in Greek. But the mind of the authors of the New Testament were Hebrew. We must understand, all right? They are not Greek writers, okay? As you understand, Greek philosophers, they are always talking about the abstract. Much like today, some of us, we are so influenced by Greek culture that we love to talk in the abstract, but not the Hebrew mind. The Hebrew mind is concrete, solid. All right. I'm done with the terminologies. So if you can find time to digest them and remember them. And from here onwards, you and I need to carefully remember as we go through the rest of our studies. In fact, for the rest of scripture, this is so important here that we remember how the Bible was written and how it is to be read and interpreted. And as we move on to chapter 12, I do need to quickly again show you the relationship between chapters 9, 10, 11 to chapter 12. You remember that from Genesis 9 to 11, we not only saw the genealogies that link Noah to Abraham, but we also saw how the prophecy of God through Noah is being fulfilled. And it's being fulfilled in the Abrahamic covenant, which we're going to see today. All right. So just as refresh your memory, three things were said about Canaan, Shem, and Japheth. Canaan was cursed. Shem wasn't blessed, but it was the God of Shem will be blessed if Shem were to obey. And Japheth's territory is to be extended. God wanted to bless Japheth through his control of land. That's very literal, right? So from this prophecy, and following from the line of Shem, God is saying he's going to glorify his own name. God is going to glorify his own name from the line of Shem. But the question is, how? And we saw that in chapter 11, verse 5. How is God going to glorify his own name? And you remember we had this chiastic structure. And from this chiastic structure, we saw that it all brings our attention to one phrase, and that is in verse 5 of Genesis 11. And that phrase is, "And the Lord came down." And the Lord came down. That was the big lesson for us. God is saying, "I am coming down." And from there onwards, throughout scriptures, we see how God kept coming down. And one of the more well-known one was how God came down at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, how he gave them the law, and then he dwelt in the tabernacle when they first came out of Egypt. So those were instances when God came down. Why? Because God is a personal God. Our God is a personal God who loves us, and he's interested in our lives. He's not an impersonal, distant God. But he loves you. He loves me. And he came down. And God says, "I'm coming down one day." And we know that today Jesus came. The Messiah came and lived amongst sinful men like us, you and I. And he made us righteous through his work on the cross. And Jesus came from the line of Abraham. So this is where we begin our study, tracing that line of Abraham. And it all started with the call of God on the life of Abraham. And this is where we begin to track Abraham's journey of faith. A journey of faith. So this is where we begin. Chapter 12. Verse 1. "The Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." Couple of interesting things here. In the NIV, it has the word "had," meaning God previously already said to Abraham. All right, I just want to say here, whenever we come to his name, I will pronounce it as Abraham, easier. But it all started with him calling, he was called Abram, which is a different meaning. And when we get to chapter 17, I think that's when his name will be changed. But for simplicity, I will just call him Abraham, all right? Okay. And we had a question. When did God first call Abraham? And the last, when I asked, it was chaos. Even before I had time to sit down, Chris came up with the answer, and I'm sure many of you knew the answer too. God first called Abraham in the land of Ur, when he was in Ur, right? So that explains verse 1, why some translation would have the word "had," some do not. So that causes a confusion. Did God first call Abraham when he was in Haran or Ur? But we know from Acts chapter 7, it was in Ur. And what was it that God said to Abraham? God said, "Go." Now the word "go" was not an invitation. It wasn't a suggestion. It was a command. It was a command to leave behind. It was a command to forsake, to cut all ties. In the King James, it says, "Get out of," right? Get out of. When somebody tells you, "Get out," right? It's not kind of a even friendly tone. But here, he was asked commanded to leave. Leave why? Leave his country, his fellow countrymen, and his relatives. Very clear. And he was to go to a strange land, a strange, unfamiliar land. And verses 2 and 3 continues, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Very famous three verses, and we call this the Abrahamic covenant. And in these three verses, God promised Abraham three things. Some would say five. You can make a case for five, but I think that there are only three main things that God promised Abraham. A land, which means it is a piece of real estate for his descendants. And then a nation, a multitude of people. You can't even count them. There are as many as the sand on the seashore. And thirdly, it was a promise of a blessing. A blessing for all his descendants. And as we read further, Abraham is going to be a blessing to all peoples on earth. That we have to remember, right? So it's not just about Israel, but it was about all the peoples of the earth. What do these three things really mean? What do they really look like? It's not just enough to say a land, a nation, and a blessing. The Abrahamic covenant, if you were to understand it carefully, it is related to and connected to and revealed in three other covenants. All right, three other covenants. And we had the opportunity to study this when we were doing Jeremiah. And what were the three other covenants? These other three other subsequent covenants are really three different parts of the Abrahamic covenant. And they are all gradual expansion of God's redemption plan. It's what we would call the progressive revelation of God, giving us, revealing to us chronologically in three different parts, a little at a time, in three different covenants, given over a period of more than 500 years. Can you beat that? So, we see from Abraham to the time of David, 500 years. Sorry, Abraham to Moses, 500 years. Moses, right down to David, another 500 years. Let's look at what these three things really look like. A land, which really is Canaan. And in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, it is sometimes what we call the Palestinian covenant. Some would call it that way. And in verse 1, of Deuteronomy chapter 29, it reads, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb. Horeb is another name, another word for Sinai, all right? Mount Sinai. But what this last part simply meant it was that God made a few other covenants with Israel. But in Deuteronomy 29, there is this special covenant for the land that God is going to give to Israel. So there we have it, the first covenant during the time of Moses was the covenant for the land. And then 500 years later with David, it was the covenant of a people that God is going to give a group of people, not just the Israelites, but the people of faith from the line of David. We find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. Right? Verse 16 reads, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." That's the Davidic line of a people who are a people of faith. So that's the second part to the Abrahamic covenant. The last part, the promise of a blessing, is really spelt out in the new covenant and sealed at the cross. We find that in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Verse 31 reads, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah." This covenant was made with Israel, not with the Gentiles. And in that covenant, God said, I'm gonna promise you that a Messiah is going to come. And this new covenant is not new. It's only the third and final part of the Abrahamic covenant where it reveals to us the details of this blessing. That through this blessing, the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ would come. And just as Shem will be blessed if he obeys, Abraham with all his descendants and all the people in the world will also be blessed if they believe and obey Jesus. That's the meaning of the new covenant. Now that we have determined the three parts and we know what they are concretely, the rest of scripture from here onwards right through to Revelation, it will unpack for us, it will reveal a little at a time, it will progressively, God will progressively reveal in the pages of scriptures how he will give Israel the land, the people, and the Savior. And all this plan started with just one man, Abraham. And we've said earlier, yes, Abraham came about. He was called first in the land of Ur, while he was still in Ur. Acts chapter 7, verses 2 to 3 tells us, verse 2 reads, "And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." Notice carefully here, while he was in Haran, when he was in Ur, God already gave him the covenant. But Genesis doesn't tell us that. That's why we need to study the whole counsel of God's word Otherwise, we'll be arguing until we're blue in the face and we'll never come to an agreement. God himself said the covenant was given when he was in Ur. So, Abraham's journey of faith really began in Ur, not in Haran. But there's a problem. There's some questions when we read chapter 11. We are told that it was Terah who took the initiative. He took the lead. After the son Haran died, he took Abraham, Sarah, and Lot, and he left Ur. And the worst part was, chapter 11 tells us he was heading for Canaan. How on earth did Terah knew that it was Canaan that they are supposed to head for? Did God tell Terah? Oh, it was clear Abraham didn't know, because it's so clear God wanted Abraham to leave, but God didn't tell him where. God says, I will show you. First, you leave. Then I will show. And here in people, we have a very important biblical principle here. Faith. That is faith. God commands, and if you obey, he only shows you one step at a time. When he shows you one step, if you take that step, he will show you the next step. But if you don't take that next step, if you don't take the first step, he will not show you the next step. Many of us would love it. We would tell God, hey, God, how about showing me the rest of my life? And then maybe let me pray about it to see if I like it. If not, then show me your plan B. Maybe your plan B is better. But that's not how God works. God works one step at a time. He first called Abraham when he was in Ur. But we have this question about Terah. How did Terah know? Why did he take the lead? And let me suggest this to you. We can't find this in scriptures. But this is what I think actually happened. It was in Ur that God first appeared to Abraham. And God gave him the covenant, told him to leave everything. Your country, your people, and your relatives. And Abraham must have told his father. And I think it's a natural thing to do. If you're about to leave, you would tell your father. And Terah, for some strange reason, wanted to leave too. But there was a problem. Terah took the family along and they journeyed to Haran, where he died. How did he know it was Canaan? If you look at the map of Ur, the ancient map which I showed you sometime back, Ur was really at the edge of the sea. You can't go east anymore. The only way is to go west. And when you head west, you remember that it was along there are two big rivers which they cannot cross. So the others would have to travel westward this way, along the Fertile Crescent, along the river where they would have water and there where there will be towns, because towns are built along the river. That's how they travel those days. So they travel westward. Let's be clear. Abraham did not know the destination, but they were traveling westward toward Canaan. And we know that Abraham knew that it was Canaan only when he arrived at Canaan. We find that in Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 reads, Abraham traveled throughout the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So, only when he arrived at Shechem, that was the time when God told him, this is the place I'm going to give it to you. Before this, he had no clue, completely no clue. So, as we look at this, of this part of his journey so far, from Ur to Haran, in the first three verses of chapter 12, what do we notice about Abraham? First of all, he was called in Ur. Did he obey? How many of you said he obeyed by going to Haran? How many of you say he did not obey? How many of you don't care? That's my greatest fear, people who don't care. Because if you don't care, God's word cannot change our lives. We must care. Because it's God who's speaking. Did he obey? No. Did he disobey? Partially. So this is what we call partial disobedience or partial obedience, whichever you want to cut it. It was not obedience. It was partial obedience, which was not good enough. But he did move. And when he moved to Haran, God, in chapter 12, verse 1, spoke to him again, repeated the same covenant to him again. Right? And that's the way with us. When God first called us, when we believe, we became born again. So often, we're living in partial obedience only. But God would keep calling us, keep calling us. He doesn't give up on us. That's the beautiful part of it all. And with Abraham, that was the story of his life. Filled with partial obedience, disobedience, blatant disobedience. He was a coward. He loves his own skin more than he loves Sarah, which we will see. But that, again, is the story of our lives. That's what we are. But the good news is, by the grace of God, Abraham's life didn't end that way. Many others did. But the life of Abraham ended in faith. For the rest of the story, we will continue in our next study. But the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is, how would you want your life to end? That's a big question. And if you want your life to end well, when God can say to you, well done. If you want your life to end well, start today. You make the difference from today onwards. And this is the beautiful part of it all. As we look at Abraham's life, it reflects our lives. What Abraham has gone through, we will go through. And the grace and the love of God for this man, Abraham, is also the same love and the grace that God will show to all of us. And we will succeed if we obey. And not only until we obey, God will not show us the next step. God bless.